through 28. The theme is the sin of pride. And we have, first of all, its manifestation in the city. And for a key verse, let's use 27 and verse 3. 27:3. Ezekiel is to go and say to Tyre, who dwells in the entrance of the sea, the merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. And that is the manifestation and the key sentence that shows its manifestation in the city of Tyre. It was always also manifested in the ruler of Tyre. And for that, let's use 28:2. 28:2 addresses the ruler of Tyre and says, Son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas, you are yet a man and not God. But notice once again, it is the sin of pride. Then when all of that is completed, and we have been through that, down through chapter 28 and verse 10, Ezekiel then takes us to the sin of pride and moves from its manifestation to its origination. And as far as the Bible is concerned, takes us in chapter 28, verse 11, down through verse 19, and tells us where sin originated. Now, taking chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, notice what is there. And we will call this chapter 28, 11 through 19. Subject matter is the anointed cherub who became Satan. The anointed cherub who became, through his fall, Satan. And the subject of the anointed cherub is 28, verses 11 through 19. First of all, when you come to chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, a couple of things just to note by way of introduction. First of all, notice that there is a change in the middle of chapter 28 in the title of the one addressed. There is a change with verse 11 in the title of the one who is being addressed. If we look at 28 and verse 1, the address reads as follows, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. And so while he is addressed as leader, opening up the chapter, we come to chapter 28 and verse 11, and you have a change in the name of the one addressed. For it goes, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. So we move from leader to king. Second, notice there is a difference in the form of address. Both of them involve the leadership, the single leader of Tyre. But when you come to 11, notice there is a change in the form of address. And the form of address is this. In 28, 1 through 10, the leader is addressed through the prophet. The leader there, the king of Tyre, is addressed through the prophet. In other words, the address is indirect. The message is from God, but it is through the mediation of the prophet, addressed through the prophet, or the king is addressed indirectly. Very clear, verse 2, Son of man, God speaking to Ezekiel, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. So here's God speaking to Ezekiel, and he says, Ezekiel, you talk to the king. However, when you come down to 28:11 through 19, things change. Because in 28, verse 11, we read this, Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, and then notice the direct address. You had the seal of perfection. You were in Eden, verse 13. And then he speaks on the day of verse 14. You are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. So notice the prophet fades into the background, and now this person in these verses is addressed directly by God. God talks to the one addressed in these verses. The second thing to note by way of introduction is notice when you come to verse 11, there is a change in the description of the king of Tyre. The description that we have in 28, 1 through 10, all of it can literally apply to a human king. So 28, 1 through 10 can all apply without any problem to a human king, or the human king, the king of Tyre. In other words, there's nothing that is said in those verses that could not be historically and literally true of any king or any human being. Verse 4, by your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself, and that could be said of a human king. You have acquired gold and silver for your treasures. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches. All of these things can be said of the human king. However, as soon as we come to 28, verses 11 through 19, things change. And when you come to these particular things, you find out that they extend far beyond what can apply to a human king, or what can be said, or what may be said of a human king. For example, coming down to verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. You have great difficulty getting this king of Tyre in 586 old enough to have been in the Garden of Eden. And so notice this goes beyond what could apply to him or any human king at that time. Another reason we know it does not apply just to the king of Tyre would be down at verse 15. This king was originally blameless, but he fell. Of what human being can you say they lived a number of years blamelessly, then one day they became a sinner? One day they sinned. That's not true of anybody sitting here. It's not true of any member of the human race. We are born sinners. So that, verse 15, how could it apply not only to the king of Tyre, how could it apply to anybody? To whom could God say in the human race, you are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you? So notice the words here have the character of extending beyond what could be said of any possible human king. One other thing that we can say about the being that is addressed here is that once he abode in the presence of God. And there is no human being of whom we can say that. Notice down at verse 16. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. So notice, he to be cast out from the mountain of God, or the center of God's government, he had to once be there. And so the emphasis then once again is this cannot apply to a human being. Of what human being can you say one time in your career you were in the very center of God's government in heaven, but you sinned and you lost it, and now you've been cast down to the earth? And so we began to recognize then that behind chapter 28, verses 11 through 19, Ezekiel is giving us the fall of Satan. So we will title it then, The Anointed Cherub Gains Satanhood. The Anointed Cherub Gains Satanhood, or we are looking at, as far as the Bible is concerned, the origin of sin. The origin of sin is outside the human race, as the passage will show. Now, when you come down to verse 15 takes you as far back as you can go as far as the origin of sin was concerned. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, if I would say that shows us the origin of sin originated with the fall of Satan, what other question would you logically want to ask? If the origin of sin was when Satan, in his mind, became proud, what would you ask about that? Where did the pride come from that got in his mind? In other words, you could say, well, can't we take it back to, where did it come from? Why did Satan sin? What made him do that? Why did he do it? And there are two answers to that. And the first one is this. This is simply as far as the Bible goes on the subject of the origin of sin. For the human race, it takes us back to Adam. But it takes us back a step further. It takes us back to the time that God created this anointed cherub, and the anointed cherub said, I myself want to be God. And with that, you have the entry of sin into the universe, not the earth, but the entry of sin into the universe. Now you say, well, why would it be that way? Well, that's a very powerful lesson in volition. God did not create this beautiful anointed cherub as a robot. He could have made him so he could not have fallen. But God doesn't want that kind of obedience. God does not want robots, even at the risk of wrong choice. He says, I want you to choose obedience to my will, and I'm going to give you the freedom to choose the opposite, that opposite of obedience to me. The anointed cherub was given volition. He was given the power of choice. And at a point of time, he chose to go opposed to the will of God, and God allowed that. God never has created a robot. God wants us to willingly, openly obey. And we sit here tonight. Are we, in the sense of being permitted, are we free to sin? Sure, we're free to sin. We should not, but we are free to sin as we will. And God allows his creatures that freedom. And even in a perfect universe with this perfect being, God simply says to the anointed cherub, I'm giving you a will. And you have the option of functioning in obedience. You have the option of refusing to obey, and therefore the importance that God places on volitional and willing obedience is extremely important. All right, the context of chapter 28, verses 11 through 19 is simply this. Ezekiel has had his attention riveted on the king of Tyre, who is the embodiment of the people's pride and godlessness. And as he views his thoughts and his way of doing things, his mind goes back and says, there is a force behind Tyre. And the force behind Tyre is Satan himself, and thus we have a key passage on the origin of Satan, which we will break into two parts. Part one focuses on the glory of the anointed cherub. The glory of the anointed cherub, chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. The glory of the anointed cherub, 28, 1 through 14. Then we will begin with the second part, verse 15, which will be the fall of the anointed cherub. But first of all, the glory of, and we can break that down into parts. First of all, we have a summary statement. Again, much of this we've been over very recently in the doctrine of angels, but nonetheless we're arriving at it in Ezekiel and we need to include it. We begin with a summary statement, and that is chapter 28 and verse 11 and 12. First of all, when we begin with verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God. Remember, we explained previously that the word you ought to be underscored, either in your Bible or in your mind, because the emphatic you is used to separate him from all others. And simply under the summary then, let's note some things. The you is emphatic. And being emphatic it separates the one addressed from all others. Separates from all others as different. And so you could really start that statement in verse 12 saying, you, like no other single being in God's creation, had the seal of perfection. So he is separated out from all others. Now, when it talks about him having the seal of perfection, the word perfection is important. Because the word perfection simply means you are the ultimate measure, literally full measure. You are the full measure. Obviously, if he is the full measure of what follows? So you are the full measure of what? And the answer to that is established by verse 13. Verse 13 says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Then the next lines describe his appearance. And then after the last two lines of verse 13 says, on the day that you were created. So you are the full measure of what? You are the full measure of a created being. You are the full measure of a created being. And that means while he says he was created perfect, it doesn't mean he is omniscient, because only God is omniscient. Created beings are not. And when he says you are the full measure, he doesn't mean he's omnipresent, because created beings can't be omnipresent. It simply means you can be all that a created being can be. It's just like a Volkswagen can only be what a Volkswagen can be. It will never advance beyond that because it's a Volkswagen. And you know my thoughts from there on out, and I will curtail them at this Christmas season. So everything that he could be as a created being, he is in this particular context. Notice his two strong points, and we're taking now actually the word perfection and the word full measure and focusing that a little further. So let's put under, you're the full measure, the focal points that come down in verse 12, last line. You're the full measure, and you are the full measure of wisdom and the full measure of beauty. And therefore, the emphasis in the particular context is his wisdom. And that idea of wisdom takes in much more than knowledge. It is ability to know and use truth. Ability to know and use truth. The idea of beauty is a term referring to total appearance. Everything about him is beauty. Total appearance. We might note, however, that the key to Satan is his wisdom. He knows what he is doing. And again, the word full, used with each of these words, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, means he is all that the created being could possibly be. Now, notice then, we can begin to outline, after the summary, under the idea of, first of all, his attire, or his appearance, his attire. Chapter 28, verse 13. As you read through verse 13, and he says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, and then he begins to name them. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, lapis lazuli, and so forth. And the first thing to note is this. All nine of the things listed here, all nine gems, were found on the breastplate of the high priest in Israel. Actually, the high priest had 12 gems on his breastplate. 9 of them are here. That would then begin to indicate what this being was going to do. It would begin to indicate that God was on the throne and he was sovereign. And under him was the anointed cherub. And with the priestly garments on, he was to be the intermediary with man, so that he would carry out God's government, he would support God's government in relationship to man. It's also true that in the New Jerusalem, you have these gems also mentioned. These are also the gems of the New Jerusalem. And the gems of the New Jerusalem are intended to reflect God's glory. They're to reflect God's glory. And this is in the sense that we can look at a person's work, artwork, musical work, woodwork, cabinet work, whatever it is, and the talent and the ability of the creator is made known by the thing he created. And so God creates a magnificent being, and that magnificent being is literally gem set so that he can reflect to all who look the glory of God. This is this particular being. Notice after a word about his attire, you have a word about his appointment, 14a. His appointment, 14a. You were, and notice the singular number, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. So two things to note then in about his appointment. Notice his appointment was singular. It's not talking about cherubim. This is the anointed cherub. And notice it is emphasized that he is the one. There was only one anointed cherub, and we're looking at him. His appointment was singular. His appointment was sovereign. I have placed you there. Next, there's a word about his abode. 14b. Reading all of it. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. And the emphasis here is on abode. And we talk about abode. We have the fact that he was in the mountain of God. The mountain of God, inevitably in the Old Testament, means the seat of God's authority. The seat of God's government, the seat of God's authority. And let's establish that. And let's do so by looking at a couple of places in Psalms. Psalm 2:6. Psalm 2:6. And notice very clearly in the context, the idea is that of authority, because we have a king being installed. And note where he is installed, 2:6. But as for me, this is Yahweh speaking, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. The king reigns from Zion, and Zion is the holy mountain of God. Saying with the Psalms 3:4. The earthly King David is praying to God. And as he prays to God, God answers him from heaven, or answers him from his holy mountain. Chapter 3, verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice. That is, he was praying. And he answered me. And notice he does not say he answered me from heaven, though that's the meaning. He answered me from his holy mountain. In other words, this has to do with the seat and the place of God's authority. Isaiah 2. This is consistent use. Isaiah 2. And Isaiah is talking about the government of the last days, its seat, where the authority comes from. And Isaiah 2, verse 2 says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. And this is describing the millennium, when Christ rules, when his government is the center of all things. One other, Isaiah 11, 9. Isaiah 11, 9. And again, he's describing the ideal and wonderful conditions that will exist during the reign of Christ. And in verse 9 we read, they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters of the sea. You have all the earth flowing into it. You have all the earth ruled by it. And the rulership comes from the holy mountain of God. So, going back then to Ezekiel 28. And verse 14b. You are on the holy mountain of God. You are in the very governing place of the sovereignty of God. You were in the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of stones of fire. Another expression that has to do with the throne and the rulership of God. Okay, with that then, we move away from the glory of the anointed cherub to the fall of the anointed cherub with verse 15. From the glory to the fall. The fall of the anointed cherub, Ezekiel 28, verse 15 through verse 19. And basically, this is going to revolve, in turn, about two other points. Number one, his expulsion. And his expulsion will be followed by his corruption. Expulsion, verses 15 and 16. Now notice, without any explanation of how this all came about, at least at this point, you simply have his glory up to verse 14, and with verse 15, you have an abrupt break, because everything up to verse 15 has been glory, and so will the first line of verse 15 be, when he says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until. And there's the breakover part between the glory of and the sin of. Until unrighteousness was found in you. Now, one could easily ask, from where did this unrighteousness come? And the answer, let's put the question, from where did this unrighteousness come? Answers that we need to get in here. Answers. Ultimate source, unrevealed. We don't know. Because if we say it was pride, you can say, where did the pride come from? If we say it came out of the heart of the anointed cherub, how did it get in the heart of the anointed? We do not know that. We do not know the ultimate source. However, we know the intermediate source. And the intermediate source is simply this. The cherub observed his beauty was impressed, and declared independence of the will of God. And there, as far as God is concerned, is all we need to know, and all that his word reveals about the ultimate origin of sin. The cherub observed his beauty, was impressed, declared independence. Now, can you see the tie-in with Tyre? Go back to chapter 27. And you have the words of verse 3. Tyre observed its beauty, was impressed, and thought that Tyre was God. And thus you have in verse 3 the last words, I am perfect in beauty. Like the cherub observed his beauty, was impressed, and declared independence, so that declared independence and literally declared that I'm going to take the place of God. And this is exactly what the king of Tyre had done and is there. Well, I'll ask a question. Why do you think God revealed the origin and fall of Satan through the vehicle of Tyre? Why do you think he did that? Because in Scripture, there is nothing more intimately connected than the kingdom of man's rule and the kingdom of Satan. Remember Ephesians 6:12 talks about the rulers, the prince of the power of the rulers of this unrighteousness. There is nothing more intimately linked than the kingdom of Satan behind the governments of men. And therefore, we pick up on the whole subject. Is we have in front of us visible government, visible human government, animated, visible human government, animated by invisible satanic power. It's strange how we love to worship and admire human accomplishment. Really, when you look back at the nation of Greece, you look at the Pantheon, you look at the artwork, and you realize those are all idols. And what do you have to ultimately say? Greek history was simply nothing more than the outworking of demonism. Demonism is invisible, isn't it? And therefore, when you see the pantheon of the gods, you see behind it that this is Satan's playpen. It was called Greece. Then he had a playpen called Rome. And there were playpens called Babylon and Assyria and Ur. And we like to stand in awe of those great human accomplishments, which were really nothing more than pawns in the hand of Satan. And thus, you have the tie-in in these two chapters. All right, with his fall, you go back to verse 16. He says, by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Now, with that, you have a record given under his expulsion, and we should put down the aspects of Satan's fall. Or the history of it. And there are several places in Scripture where you have reference to the fall of Satan, and they run all the way back from who knows when the anointed cherub was created, all the way from there, clear through to the yet future. Because God's judgment on Satan has not yet ultimately been fulfilled. And we should notice the aspects of it. Number one, we have Satan's moral fall. Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. And essentially, the fall was when Satan said, I will. And Satan said, I will, as opposed to God's will. That is historic. That's done. That's over. Satan has fallen. His moral fall is history. immediately upon his moral fall, as soon as he asserted his will against the will of God, he was cast, as verse 16 says, from heaven. And so we can call that his habitational fall. Moral, habitational fall. And that is in chapter 28, verse 16, which we just read. I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. Now what that means is this, that while at that point Satan had free access to the throne of God anytime he wished it, well, Satan, the anointed cherub, had free access to the throne of God anytime he wished it at that point. From this point on, he is thrown from heaven, and he can appear in the presence of God only when called upon to do so. Remember how in the book of Job, Satan is called upon by God to come into his presence. So, may come only upon call. He does not have free access anymore. He may come only upon call. And that's where Satan has been since his fall in Ezekiel 28. There have been times, and there are times, when God calls upon Satan to enter his presence for certain reasons, perhaps to account. Well, in the book of Job, he was called into account for his activities. What have you been doing out there on the earth? Satan says, going to and fro in it, and so forth. Now, the two falls yet to come are future. Because Satan is tonight doing something. And what he is doing tonight is he is accusing us. Satan is still functioning. That shouldn't be too enlightening to know that Satan is still functioning. But there will be a time when he will experience a functional fall. And that will simply be when his work will cease. I should say, be brought to an end. He will never cease voluntarily. But his work will be one day brought to an end. Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Revelation 12 and verse 9 and 10. We are now into the tribulation period. We're nearing the second coming of Christ. And something has happened. And that something that has happened is recorded in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. So that is a functional fall. It happens at the return of Christ. Satan will be active in accusing the brethren until God says, I've had all of the accusations I'm going to listen to. This is it. It is over. But that's not all. Satan's function stops, and he is incarcerated for a period of time, but you finally come to Revelation 20 and verse 10. Verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented night and day forever. So we might call this his final fall, Revelation 20, verse 10. And his final fall is to abide in the lake of fire, or Gehenna, forever. The lake of fire, forever. Now, let's take just a moment and ask a question. What is there that makes the fall of Satan so heinous? Let's think that through. Why is the cherub's fall? We often talk about the fall of Satan. That's really a misnomer, isn't it? the time he became Satan, he had already fallen. Satan has never fallen. The cherub fell and became Satan. Where is the cherub's fall so heinous? Number one, because when he fell, there was no previous example of sin. So reason number one, because there was no previous example of sin. Not so with us. If we want to sin, there are many, many, many examples throughout history. We don't even have to go into history. There are examples all around us of falling into sin. But with Satan, there was no previous sin to copy. He's the first one to do it. Two. His sin is particularly heinous because he was the wisest of all of God's creation. Even wisdom will not save you if you make the wrong choices. And Satan did just exactly that. He was the wisest of all. There was none of us, no one around like Satan that could start with a clean sheet, that had never seen or known sin before, and he had the wisdom, and he had the, remember we called it the wisdom, was the ability to perceive the facts and apply truth. And Satan knew that. He should have understood the repercussions, but he misused his wisdom, and he misused his wisdom because he made the wrong choices, or the wrong choice, singular. His intelligence gave him greater light. Why else is his sin so heinous? Because he had the most intimate fellowship with God possible. He had the most intimate fellowship possible. Now, can you see that as a background for the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, warning us to the one that thinks he stands, beware lest he fall. We've got all kinds of examples. We don't have the wisdom that Satan had. We do not have the intimate face-to-face throne room fellowship with God that he had, but he made the wrong choice and he fell. And that ought to emphasize to us the enormous danger and give us great warning. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We are thankful for this example of Satan. May we recognize the minute even the anointed cherub took him, his eyes from God and began to examine his own beauty and his own greatness, he fell. And therefore, may we also keep our eyes on you, recognizing that our salvation rests in you, our value rests in you. Everything we are is not what we are in ourselves, it is what we are in Christ. May we learn to observe this in his name. Amen. Now, before you get out tonight, a couple of things I want to, one thing I want to tell you. As you know, Word of Truth is a separate, not-for-profit corporation, the same as the church is. And we have always given tapes away. We have never attached a price, and I'm not going to announce we are. We never will attach a price to them, because what we want is for every piece of literature to be an exhibit of grace. Every tape to be an exhibit of grace and reflect the gospel in that God offers us salvation as a gift. But it was brought about by enormous price, the death of his son. And thus when we offer a tape or a booklet, nobody gave it to us. It was not free. We buy tapes like anybody else does and so forth. And yet we want to offer it freely. And the response that we have in salvation is, why do we serve the Lord? We serve the Lord because he's been so gracious, and we want to return that. And we depend on that in order to function financially, of simply saying, well, if a believer can see this as an exhibit of grace, this certainly will beget some thankfulness, and they will want to help support and get more of this same thing out for you. We said the gift of salvation would be ready for you on December 30th. As you go out in the hall, it's out there.